text I'd like to bring to you tonight is one that is familiar to probably every person in the chapel here tonight. And it's in the Epistle to the Romans, and the third chapter, and verse 23. I'm not going to stay on that verse, but still, I think that is a verse I would choose as my text. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As I was reading at the beginning of the service, I noticed particularly verse 19. And I can well imagine many people in the world arguing against that and saying, don't accept that. But look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That is the great power of God, as we consider God here now, that every mouth can be stopped as they argue about their own self-righteousness. But it's a familiar phrase. And very often in a familiar phrase like this, you find that part of that phrase can be overlooked. And I would like to begin with a part that, although it's a very striking one, because we are so concerned, and rightly so, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we can so very easily overlook that little phrase, the glory of God. Now, what does the glory of God mean, I wonder, to every one of us here tonight? Something that every living creature on the earth, every human being, eventually will have to contend with this, and how to face God. This little world isn't an accident, or just a mixture of chemicals or something that have come together and sparked off by something or another. There is order here. In the midst of what seems to be disorder and chaos, yet there is order. And in our minds and the confusion of our thinking, there can be such thing as thinking and working things out as well. And we are able to think about life and about death. And there is something that's within us that would fight against the fact of death. As I mentioned this morning, it's very hard for us really to accept the fact of death. We see it, we meet it, we hear of it, and sometimes it comes near to us. And for a while it's very real. But we soon somehow go on with life. It isn't that we exactly forget, but the vividness of it seems to be toned down again. And yet we know that ultimately we are answerable to this God. Now here it talks about the glory of God. What do we mean by that? It's very difficult to try and explain. As I was preparing, I thought, well, how will I explain? And I looked at the hymn book. There are many hymns, but I think I seem always to come to one hymn when it comes to talking about the glory of God. And a hymn that is very familiar to us all. And I just read one or two other verses to remind you. You sang it many times. When we're thinking of our Creator and our Maker and of God, the absolute being. Immortal. What is that? It's above mortality and people like ourselves. Immortal. Invisible. Lots of things we see are hardly worth looking at. Here is somebody worth knowing, and yet he's invisible. Immortal, invisible, God, only wise. And then this line struck me this time. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious, thy great name, we praise. And the writer there has captured something of the majesty of God. Then he takes hold of creation. It's as if he put it in the palm of God, and he writes it in these words, poetically. To all life. It's as if God was looking in his hand now at all life. Every century, every nation, every culture, every race, every people, every living thing. Every flower, every tree, every plant, every fish, every animal, every human being. Life. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. Then about us. What's our story? All of us here tonight as a congregation, what is our story? We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree. That's a lovely thought. It's January now, cold, bleak, miserable month, really, on the whole. Grey days, grey skies, and sometimes some snow, lots of rain, cold winds, flu and cold and bronchitis, and all the things that go with the happy month of January. And there we are in the midst of it all. It's a month for brochures and thinking of summer. Very difficult to imagine it. Even a brochure can't capture our imagination. But there's something that can. If you look carefully at some of the trees, you look carefully at them, some of the bushes, already some of them are budding. Already. By the end of January, it'll be more definite. In February, some of them will be very noticeable. By the end of February, there'll be a slight shade of green on these barren trees, just that little shade. We can't imagine the trees green now. We can't imagine. Barren, miserable-looking things. And yet just a sheen, a shade of light. And then spring comes. And out bursts life into a fresh green and a myriad of colours. And life is there again. And God says, you're like that. Well, that's not all the story. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree. And we think they'll be like that forever. The spring and the summer. Then August, even in August, they begin to change their colour. Little shades of orange and brown. Beautiful shades. Beautiful colours. And then a strong wind comes. And blows some. Some of the trees catch it harder than the others. And so whatever's happening, it's happening to these lovely trees. We blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree and wither and perish. That's our story. But listen to this. But naught changes thee. He is alive and in full blossom and bloom in January and in July, in February and in August. We wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Now, what has all this got to do with us? The Bible wants to communicate to us. And here I'm beginning with this hymn from this verse, the glory of God. I'm thinking he has a glory. He is evergreen. He is ever alive. He is a source of all being, the centre of all strength. He is all that. And the purpose of the gospel is to bring us into fellowship with God. That last life might touch me and make me alive. That I may touch that life and be made alive. And that everlasting source of life that belongs to him might enter me, and that I might be in him and he in me. And it's a problem here now of communication. However can such a miracle take place? It seems an impossible thing. In light, inaccessible.
hid from our eyes. Almighty, victorious. He praises his great name, but he's so far away. Then listen to the hymn as it goes on. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. O Lord, we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. That's only a glimpse. I can't describe to you the glory of God, but I can only point to the help of verses and hymns, something of the magnificence and the glory and the majesty and the might and the wonder and the splendor that must belong to God. And to think of God on any lesser level than that is foolishness. Or to bring him down to our level of thinking is sheer folly indeed. But to understand that in this holy book and in his Son, that he desires to communicate the gospel to men and women like ourselves. That's what makes the gospel such a very wonderful thing. Now then, let me go to the depressing bit. The condition of a sinner. I won't stay there long, but I've got to stay there, because if I were a doctor, and before I would decide to do anything, I would have to diagnose the patient. I'd have to diagnose his illness. And before I'd be able to give him any remedy at all, I'd have to tell him what is wrong with him. And the Bible says this, over and over again, in hundreds and hundreds of different ways, the Bible shows us how we've failed. We may be very able, very clever, very nice, very something, but that we have failed. It shows us that. And in this verse, perhaps one of the most famous of them all, as far as that is concerned, it just brings us all together, kings or paupers, whatever we may be, at either end or in between, somewhere in the spectrum of it all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's your view of yourself? Is that your real view? My real view of myself? Or do we exalt ourselves and in some way think ourselves as if, yes, we are sinners, but not quite as bad as that sinner over there? And we make comparisons because really we're not all that convinced that we are in such desperate need. The condition of a sinner. The condition of a sinner is a very sad one. It's a spiritual plight. I'm going to read you verses now. I've just read them to you, but I'm going to read them again carefully and to show you God looking at the world and God looking at men and women. Yes, he sees the trees and he sees the flowers. They're his anyway. He sees the animals and he sees the fish and he sees the blue sea and he sees the blue sky when it is blue. All that he sees and he knows about. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so if you were looking now and observing Cardiff or Swansea or London or Birmingham or Manchester or New York or Paris or Berlin and all the names you can think of, or smaller towns and bigger towns, and then he looks upon people and sees them darting here and darting there, to and fro, busy with this and their minds full of that, and occupying and filling their lives with all sorts of things that they can't hold on to anyway. And he says, well there they are unprofitable. They live their lives. I give them a life. They blossom and flourish like leaves on a tree, and I watch them wither and perish, and they never seem to learn. And generations and centuries of men and women, they come and they go, and they do not consider God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they use deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace are they not known. Supposing that we were responsible as a chapel here tonight to give a bulletin, a news flash in heaven, and upon some great screen in heaven, that you might say, a message from the world, the state of planet Earth. What would you have to say? Where would you begin? Well, if you just want to be sentimental and gloss over things, you could say, well, people have nice little gardens and so on, and there are lovely colours and lovely designs and patterns, and the making of patterns, like the reading of books, it says in Ecclesiastes, there is no end, and so we can go on like that. But really now, what we talk about, we'd have to say, the world is in the grip of fear. No nation trusts another nation. Even within a government, even in one government of the same peoples, they do not trust one another. Political parties will be out for one another's destruction. And within the political parties themselves, there is greed and enmity, animosity amongst them. There is none that doeth good. And between the nations and the world, which is in the grip of fear. And yet, you might say, man, by the grace of God, has been allowed to do many things. We have remarkable things, things that you and I can be amazed at. I'm still at the stage that I'm amazed that you can buy a gramophone record, and I can actually produce a voice or music and sound. I haven't got as far as gazing in wonderment at the thought of television, but I think of it that a person may be dead and gone, and yet their voice can be on that record. It's a very remarkable thing. I'm beginning to get absolutely thrilled and wonder at the thought of a telephone, that I could go as far, say now in a few hours, to the other end of the world, and if there were a phone here, I could ring you, and if you stayed, be willing to stay and wait, and they'll be able to speak to you maybe from Australia. It's a very remarkable thing. And by some process, I'd be able to prove I was myself, and you were here, and I was there. It's a very remarkable thing. All these things we have done, aren't we wonderful creatures? And yet, most of our abilities we spend on hatred. Most of our money we spend on the destruction of mankind. Most of the money of the world goes towards more wicked and more horrific ways of destruction. And we would have to say with the Bible, and the way of peace have they not known. Now then, in every country there are different names for political parties. I've never been able to understand in America, for example, what is the difference between the Democrats and the Republican. I don't know whether it's Labour and Tory. I have no idea. I just can't sort it out. But I suppose they can sort it out. And maybe they're equally confused about ours as well. Left and right and up and down and inside and outside, I don't know. There are all sorts of variations of things and ideas, from anarchy to democracy and autocracy and all the various things, and dictatorship, all the various ways of government, good and bad. And yet they all fall short, because men fall short. The poison of asps is under our lips, and the way of peace have they not known. And then there is another verse added here, and here is God now bringing a bulletin back to us, if you like, and he's saying, this is what I notice about mankind. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, do you know why that really is? Because we do not take death seriously. Not seriously. The fear of God is not before our eyes. We do not really think that if there is a God, that he would really be angry or displeased with us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a picture of mankind. And then here in this sentence that I have as a text here for the All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now then, what does all that mean? Well, this is its meaning. In chapter 6 of this epistle, and in verse 23, we have God's brief summing up of it all. He's saying, I've looked at all the nations, I've looked at all the empires, I've seen their rise and fall, I've listened to their ideologies, I've seen their birth and their growth and their perversion of it all. I've seen these things. I've seen the hearts of all men, and I know their motives. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They haven't touched anything near my glory. They are far, far away from me. But I will give them wages. The wages of sin is death. And that's God's conclusion. And that would be his news flash. If he were now coming upon our television screens and upon our radio sets, and they would say, we are interrupting this program, and we are bringing a message from God that every living creature should take notice of it, that the wages of sin is death. And that by death he means this, not only that we expire and this little body comes to time when it cannot breathe anymore and it dies in that way, but that second death, where it is a living death and separation from God forever, that death, in the Bible it is called hell. Actually, people in hell are alive for eternity. You thought of that? They never die. Like in heaven, they are there for eternity. Such is the holiness of God, and such is the displeasure of God at this fallen creation and the mess that men make of it all because of the sin of their hearts. Last week we sang what to me was a very moving hymn. I thought it was all of it was beautiful. I'd like to use parts of it tonight. When a person is beginning to wake up and say, O Lord, show me thy glory. O Lord, give me grace that when I die, that my eyes may open and see thy glory. Lord, give me grace that even in this life that I might understand something of thy glory in the middle of the horror and the cruelty of mankind, that there might be real meaning. Weary of earth, you weary of earth. We are, aren't we? I know it's January, but it's winter in this world in July. Weary of earth, unladen with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there, no evil thing may find a home. And yet, I hear a voice that bids me come. Beautiful verse, isn't it? Beautiful. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing at me may find a home. And yet I hear a voice that bids me come. Some of you tonight, my dear friends, for I love you. My dear friends, some of you are hearing that voice tonight. So vile I am. How dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land before the whiteness of that throng appear? Yet there are hands stretched out to draw me near. Now the condition of a sinner is that he's too vile. No evil thing can enter heaven. And yet there are hands outstretched. Now we come then, that's the, or I call it a depressing part, depressing in the sense that realism, this is what's wrong with us. That's why we can't have communication with God. That's why we can't have communion with God. That's why the world is in the mess that it is. You have to speak of it individually. You can't have mass holiness upon a nation It happens in individual hearts, and men speak to one another and they witness to one another, and so the gospel spreads. And it can be a time of blessing in a country, but it is the only answer. But it isn't for that we seek it. It is for the glory of God. You see, we don't seek revival in order that there may be an economic time of flourishing in Britain and in Europe. Now, don't mistake me. I am not advocating poverty. But we don't seek revival in order that we might all be very comfortable and have plenty to eat. We seek revival that we might find our way at last home to God. That's why. And although in an evangelical church, as I mentioned this morning, we are concerned when there is a disaster, and the nearest we can get to helping is perhaps sometimes sending somebody, but at least giving our money. We do those things. But we know that that is not the answer for those people. The only real answer is that they may know God and be able to stand before the whiteness of his throne without being cast away. It is good to give food, but if it is but food I give, and let my friend go to hell, I have done him no good turn, but an ill favour. Now then, how can it happen? The confession of a Christian. Now then, in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now it is all around the person of Jesus Christ. Now there are words here that are important. We come straight to the point here of the miracle of the gospel. I can't make you understand this. I can be faithful. I can be reasonably spiritually logical as far as I can. But really, it is the Holy Spirit that will open the eyes of your understanding if you're seeking, and help you to see and to know and to see the wonder of it all. God has something to say. Well, after all, he has the right. It's his world. God has something to say. And he has said it. And we go on saying it. The strange thing is a task of a preacher. He goes on saying what God has said to men and women. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is saying that there is a way. There is a way for a sinner. Yes, with the poison of aspen at his lips. And the way of peace he hasn't known. And there isn't the fear of God in his eyes or his heart. Yet there is a way for a man that he may change and begin to desire for God. And that this ungodly creature can become a godly and a spiritual man. A miracle can take place. And so he now sees God in action in sending his son. But there is the word redemption. There are two here. They are theological words. And people tell me today that theological words can't be understood. Well, I don't know. I think the task of the preacher anyway is to explain them. So there we are. We haven't got a problem. And the two words are redemption and propitiation. In verse 24, it said that Jesus Christ is involved with a word called redemption. Does that really need explaining? We know what it means to go to. We may not know so much in the affluence we've known, which is disappearing, but we may know before long. A pawn shop. You separate something that is very precious to you. And you're given a month to redeem it. You have to pay more than was given to help you out of your trouble. And you're given a month to redeem it. And you go back to the pawn shop. And you may have had £10 for your article. Now you come back with 15 to redeem. Redeem means getting something back at a cost. That's its meaning. To redeem. To pay for something. The word salvation means that we are saved. But salvation on its own must be helped by this word redemption, which means it's a salvation that costs. And redemption means A price was paid. What is this price? Then we come to verse 25. Not being terribly theological, not so hard, but I'm sure that every person here can understand me if they have a mind to. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now this word propitiation probably is the most important word with redemption in the Bible. Now what does it mean? Does it need explaining again? It puzzles me, you know. I may share this with you. It puzzles me. They say today that people can't understand the terms that we use in the pulpit and so on. And yet, there's more education. Boys and girls and young men and women spend more time in schools and colleges and read more books, and yet go 50 years ago and they understood those words better than people do today. It puzzles me. What are we doing with our education? Aren't we advancing our vocabulary a little? What does to propitiate mean? Well, it means this, so to make it quite clear. It means to make peace. I'm supposing you've had a little bit of an argument with your husband or your wife. Have you ever argued? Never, of course not. Maybe occasionally a slight little difference, you know, the colour of the curtains or something like that. Or you may just happen to have said, you know, oh, look, there's some dust there. And the other partner would say, trust you to see that. Just a little thing, you know. Just a little thing that can start a little argument. And then you feel, well, this mustn't be like this. So you rush to the nearest florist or the nearest sweet shop or whatever it may be, and you come back with, well, what we call the meeting after this meeting after 8, rather nice. Come back with a nice little box or something like that, and a smile, and say there wasn't any dust there really. It's my imagination, don't know what's wrong. Think I need new glasses or something. You're propitiating. You paid for something. Propitiating. You're making peace. So that the wrath may be turned away. But that's only on a very little level, on a very friendly little level. One we understand, though. You understand it, don't you? One we understand. Those of you who are school teachers, when a child has been wrong in school and wants to be right again, have you noticed how the very young children now, bringing a bunch of flowers that they've gathered on the way to school. They want to be right again. To propitiate. To make peace. To turn away the displeasure. And that peace might be restored. To propitiate. Now, let me go now to its more theological meaning. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he cannot even look upon iniquity or sin. It's a terrible and a horrible thing in his sight. Our God, our great God. And so we have a sinful people with a poison of asp on their lips. Destruction and misery in their hearts. And the way of peace they have not known. And the fear of God is not in their eyes. How can they come? And they can't come on their own. Somebody must come for them. This person identifies himself with us. It is the Saviour. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He took on the form of a servant. He identifies himself with us. And the whole idea of his coming here was to make peace with God for us. And to ignore that is the height of folly. It is the height of folly. Oh, I'll never die, you say. Of course you're not going to die. Can't imagine that we are going to die, can we? You'll die. We die. It's vital that I should be right with my Maker. It's vital that you and I should be right with our Creator. So he has sent Jesus Christ, the sinless one. What does he do? Now, we call it a place called Calvary. The words can become sentimental, but it means this: a place where he was put to death. Men put him to death. He was let down, he was betrayed, he was denied, the crowd turned against him, formal religion hated him. All these things were contributory. I know all that is true, but nevertheless there is a far deeper meaning to all those things that are on the surface. Yet the actual fact is that he is crucified on a cross, but there is a meaning to it. Go to Isaiah. Long before it happened, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Meaning this, that there is a meaning to that cross, and the meaning is this: that the penalty and the punishment for sin is death. And so what Jesus Christ does is this: he takes our sin, he takes our cursing, he takes our deceit, he takes the poison of us, he takes away our lack of the fear of God, all these things, and they are all poured into him, and then God kills him as a punishment for sin. That's the meaning. We cannot sentimentalize about it. It's real. It's wonderful and it's horrific at the same time. It's real. And so he to whom sin is obnoxious is set forth by God to take our sin. The sinless one. He always knew he would do it. God knew he would do it. And he knew what he was taking on. Now, you know, that's another thing. You know, you and I sometimes can promise to do something, and we take something on. And after we've done it with enthusiasm for a week or two, you get a little tired. In 3 or 4 months, we're weary of it. In 4 or 5 years, we wish we'd never started. And we say, I wish I knew what I was taking on. But he knew what he was taking on, right to the very depths of it, and he's willing to propitiate. He's willing to take the wrath of God upon himself, willing to take all the anger of God upon himself, and willing for sinners to benefit in the forgiveness that he procures for us. Listen to this lovely hymn again. It's as if it were speaking from Calvary. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. See, when it comes to you, you're on your own, and I'm on my own. Nobody can really enter into another man's heart, can they? Not really. When you die on your own. You may be surrounded with your friends. You may be surrounded by 6 doctors. You may have all the life supporting things that are going. You may have all your loved ones there. But my dear friend, we die on our own. We die on our own. Unless we have Jesus. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone. His punishments. He took my punishment and set me faultless before the throne. How can this happen to me? A miracle takes place. We'll talk about that as I finish. O great absolver. Oh, listen to these words. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts, that's where his glory is, remember, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. If you looked at these verses carefully, it's this: where shall I put my faith? Where have you put your faith? Listen to the verse. Wherefore God has set forth to be a propitiation. I've explained that enough. Wherefore God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith in God, very good. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very good. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that his blood was shed as a penalty for our sin. Superb! Then repentance comes upon us, and faith lays hold upon the only thing that can lay hold upon it. And we are forgiven. And we belong. Then to close. The confidence of a believer. I want this to help us all. There is a new relationship then. We are secured, and eternity will be a happy one for us. In verse 25 he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. When I was coming into the pulpit this night, mostly I look very carefully at the hymns. There are sometimes, somehow, it's as if I overlook perhaps the evening hymns or one or two of them. Can be so. But you know, there's more to a service than the organist and the minister getting together, the people praying. It's more to a service than that. There is the Holy Spirit. And there was a hymn I was searching for, you know. And I found difficulty in finding it because there was another hymn in the same meter, and I couldn't get that one out of my mind. And it was a lovely hymn. Listen to the verse again. And you'll see perhaps the hymn I was looking for. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of for sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. The remission of sins that are passed. I thought I had the hymn, and I looked at it and I hadn't got it. And I knew I had to have it. I knew it. In my heart of heart, I knew to speak to a soul here tonight, or souls. But I had no idea that that was the hymn we were singing last tonight, until I looked in the pulpit. It's a very remarkable thing. Listen to these words. The remission of sins that are past, whatever you have been. Listen, my friend. Me too. All of us. Whatever I have been, whatever you have done, whatever I have done, whatever evil in our hearts, in yours or mine, whatever wrong motive, whatever cunning, whatever depths of vileness, there is nothing so bad that it cannot be forgiven when you come to him. The remission of sins that are past. Here's the hymn. Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sins. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away. What's a line there? You know, I don't know your ages here tonight. I can guess there's bound to be somebody 20, there's bound to be somebody 40, somebody 50. I don't know who the oldest is, or who the eldest one here who's not come to God. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away. What a picture. A person knowing the way, and yet his heart or her heart turning away. Then God appeals again, and the heart turns away. And God appeals again and again, and the heart turns away. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today, whilst we're still alive. Today, today, thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. Here we are. The past shall be forgotten. I want you to listen. The past shall be forgotten. The past shall be forgotten. Shall I have now a present joy be given? What about the future? A future grace be promised. A glorious crown in heaven. Now, what do you think of that for past, present, and future? The past, once we have believed and repented and are immersed in the pardon of the blood of Christ and are clean, the past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. And listen to God coming back now with verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is just, and he will justify, he will accept every person who is a believer in this true sense in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the inaccessible God becomes accessible. Have you ever tried sometimes to try to get some information or to reach somebody? And my grandmother used to have a saying, an old Welsh saying, "Does he look at a fern and go to the eye of the well?" If you really want to get things done, don't be put off by a little clerk, but you go to the general manager. But it isn't as easy as all that. You'll find there's this department and there's that department and the yellow department and there's this head of department and that head of department, and then there's a board of directors and there's a general secretary and there's this and there's that and the other, and in the end you don't know who you're asking for. And you don't know where to apply or where to go. Such is life and the complicated way we have made it. But here, through Christ, we go directly to the throne, directly there, and God himself justifies us. God himself forgives us. To all who believe in Jesus, O all-embracing mercy, O ever open door, what should we do without thee when heart and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands outstretched to draw me near. And his the blood that can for all atone and sets me faultless there before the throne. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee in the gospel that we do not go to anyone lesser than thyself,
but our dealings are with God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the forgiveness comes from the heart of glory. And we give Thee thanks, O Lord, that the feeblest and the frailest of us can cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know that heaven will rejoice, and Thou wilt not cast out anyone that calls upon Thee. In the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.